Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is your word, this is truth, this is profound truth that we all desperately need. We need to understand it, we need to believe it, we need to embrace it, and that requires the working of your Holy Spirit. So I pray and ask your Holy Spirit would work powerfully upon our minds, our understanding, and again, as I always pray, may that sink down deep into our very hearts and being and faith and work powerfully through your word. I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it happened 500 years ago on that fateful day, October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther had absolutely no idea that what he was doing would literally turn the Holy Roman Empire upside down. Luther was a nobody. He was an obscure Bible professor at an obscure Bible college, and he had a few theological grievances which he wanted to debate with some of his fellow theologians. He was hoping that perhaps somebody would listen and they could bring about a little change. So on that fateful day in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 grievances against some of the abuses regarding indulgences on the school's bulletin board, a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. To Luther's shock, and it literally was shock, someone took that list of grievances, the 95 theses, printed a bunch of copies for distribution, and it spread like wildfire. Many consider this to be the spark which ignited the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the biblical gospel. And we Protestants have ever since celebrated this great event in which God restored the truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The glories of the gospel. During that time of Reformation, in which God was restoring the true biblical gospel, one of the key questions which was studied, debated, fought over, even died over was the question, how can I, me, a sinner under God's wrath regarding my transgressions, how can I be delivered from my sins and attain eternal life? How? And one of the key answers that came out of the Reformation was that of sola fide, faith alone, that we are justified, that we are made right with a holy God by faith alone in Christ alone. In our scripture reading earlier in the service from Galatians chapter 2, that's exactly what's being said in that scripture reading. We are made right with God. We receive God's smile upon us by faith alone in Christ alone, not by faith plus works, not by faith plus my efforts. In other words, the answer to the great question, how can I attain eternal life, is that we must look away from ourselves, which is counterintuitive. Our instinct is somehow, I have to include my own efforts. I have to do something myself, plus Christ. But we must look outside of ourselves because we absolutely do not have what it takes. We are unrighteous sinners, and God requires perfect, spotless righteousness. He requires a perfect performance. Can you do that? Can you pull that one off? We need to look outside of ourselves to what we sometimes refer to as an alien righteousness, a righteousness, in other words, that is not our own. We need to look to Christ's perfect, pure, spotless righteousness credited or imputed to us, and that received by faith alone. That's the great news that the Reformation recovered. And an excellent place to examine our need of this alien righteousness if we're to inherit eternal life, well, it's found in our scripture text for this morning here in Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 25, how this episode, these events really took place. The Bible is a God-inspired history book recording things that really took place in space and time in history. God come to earth, and here's Jesus, God come to earth, interacting. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? As this scene opens, Jesus has been teaching the people. And most likely, all eyes are now riveted on this man as Jesus has been teaching with an authority the likes of which the people have never before experienced. And at some point then, this man stands up, this expert in God's law. That's what that means, a lawyer. He was an expert in God's law, and he stood up to ask a question. And all the eyes are now riveted on this expert as he's asking this question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you really stop to think about it, this question underlies all the world's religions. What is it what do we have to do to attain whatever it is in that particular religion, heaven, nirvana, all the different variations on the theme. And to bring this into a biblical framework, the question really is, what is it that God requires of you and me in order to inherit eternal life? Isn't that really the question? What is it God is looking for? What is it that God is requiring? And to take this great question, this guy's spot on. To take this great question even deeper, the question really should be, how can you and I, as sinners, be made right with a holy God? As John Murray so profoundly observes, sin is always against God. And if we are against God, then God is against us. That's biblical teaching, isn't it? Sin is against God, and if sin is against God, then God is against us. He goes on, His very perfection requires the recoil of righteous indignation, and that is God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the predicament in which every single one of us find ourselves. God is against us because our sin is against Him, and thus we are under His wrath. So again, what shall I do to become right with God? To no longer be against Him and Him against me? That's why when Jesus began to respond to that lawyer's great question, I'll bet that everyone began to lean forward, not wanting to miss a single nuance of Jesus' answer to that great question. Jesus' response then in verse 26 is very, very significant. He turned right around and he challenged the lawyer with a counter question, asking him, what's written in the law? You know, it's referring to the Old Testament law. What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, Jesus is directing the whole matter straight to God's law, straight to where God reveals the answer to the most important question in life, what must I do? And now perhaps with Jesus raising that counter question, well, what does the law say? Now perhaps a murmur of approval spread through that crowd as their eyes are now riveted on the lawyer. And he correctly answered straight from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knew God's law, and he went straight to God's law, and he gave the right answer. The crowd is now nodding in agreement with the lawyer's answer. And all the heads now are turning back to Jesus to see how is he going to evaluate the expert's answer. And Jesus, with divine authority, answered, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, if you had been part of that crowd, what would have gone through your mind? How would you have responded to Jesus' reply, do this, and you will live? In other words, you'll be right with God. You'll inherit eternal life. What do you think was going through their minds? Perhaps some of the audience were quietly saying to themselves, yes, they both got it. But I wonder if perhaps if some might have begun to feel somewhat uncomfortable. And that's what Jesus is really getting at. I wonder if some of them weren't beginning to maybe squirm a little bit and maybe even going as far as feeling a little bit despondent, that kind of a response. Jesus' statement is so startling to the modern Christian that I wonder how much we really grasp what Jesus is getting at. Consider carefully again throughout this sermon. I want you to consider carefully what he said. Do this, and you shall live. Do what? Pay careful attention. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor. Every bit of effort that you put into loving yourself, you love your neighbor that much. Jesus is not saying you shall love God as best as you can. He absolutely is not saying, you know, as much as you can pull it off, do that. No, Jesus is saying, if you're going to be right with a holy God, then you must obey God with every last drop of your being, perfectly and without flaw. Do this with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, all your being, and then you'll live. And then you'll live. This was Martin Luther's entire dilemma. He understood what was going on here. This was his dilemma. Rome taught and still teaches that you have to become utterly, completely perfect before you can enter into heaven. You have to attain a state of perfection in order to enter into heaven. And Martin Luther understood just how deeply and expansively sin infests the entirety of our hearts and being. He understood the degree of our sinfulness. You know the story. Luther would spend countless hours in the confessional, confessing and confessing and confessing. And he would no sooner than step out of that confessional than he'd realize he'd already sinned, because he's not perfect and he understood sin, and right back into that confessional he would run. The entire Roman Catholic system, the Mass, the holy days of obligation, the stations of the cross, indulgences, fasting, praying the rosary, viewing relics, acts of penance, contrition, the fable of purgatory. It's an entire system of trying to pay the temporal penalties of sin. That's part of their theology. Paying the temporal penalties of sin and becoming perfect so you can finally enter into heaven. It's a huge, massive system developed over centuries and centuries. But here's the problem. Not a single one of us can even begin to love and obey and serve God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. We can't do it. As Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. God's perfection, and nothing less will do. Luther couldn't attain it, and he was a super monk. He was, as the saying goes, he was the monkiest of the monks. Luther couldn't do it. I can't attain it. You can't attain it. And neither can the Roman Catholic system. The masses, acts of penance, on and on it goes. None of that can make up for our falling short. So back to that lawyer's question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is simple. Obey God perfectly. Continually. Flawlessly. From birth to death, and you will live. Why will you live? Because if you pull that off, you won't be against God, but with God, and thereby you'll be right with God. Perfect. So, when we look at this story, we find that rather than this lawyer having entrapped Jesus, Jesus instead had backed that lawyer into a corner. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That guy's backed into a corner. The lawyer knew that he could not possibly meet the standard of perfect obedience. So, we didn't read the next verse, but what he did then was try to wiggle out of his predicament. And that's a good word, wiggle. We're always trying to attain wiggle room in the midst of perfection, aren't we? And so, he responded in verse 29, it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He's kind of trying to get that wiggle room in there. Now, if we pause and think about this for a moment, we'll realize that that lawyer's predicament, his dilemma, is our dilemma. It's our dilemma. Do this and you will live. Perfectly. I double dog dare you. Go, do it. Perfectly obey God. Go. Never, ever sin against God, and we'll live? But we can't, can we? As Paul says in Romans 7:14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Can you see what both Paul and Christ are striving at? We can't do it. We can't do it. That was what Luther realized. We can't do it. We're carnal. We're sold under sin. So God is driving us somewhere. If we can't do it ourselves, then we have no choice but to look away from ourselves. We have no choice but to look outside of ourselves to a Savior who can do it for us. Do you get it? I can't do it. I got to stop looking at myself. I got to stop striving. I need a Savior. That's where I need to start looking. So what's the solution to our dilemma? Now be careful. Please understand, the cross of Christ is not the full answer. Kind of shocking some of you maybe? The cross of Christ is not the full answer. Yes, we must have The penalty for our transgressions paid in full, yes, but what's missing is the second part of the equation. Do this and you will live. There's two parts to this. You need to be forgiven for your failing to do it, but you need to be perfect simultaneously. We also need not only full forgiveness of every single sin, past, present, future, but we also need a positive righteousness, the righteousness of a full and perfect obedience. Anything less falls short of God's standard. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will live. We need perfection. So what's the solution? God is brilliant in his salvation, by the way. What's the solution? What Scripture reveals is that God does all the work, all the saving. God does it all. That's why the gospel is such good news. Consider John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Dr. R. Scott Clark of Westminster Seminary, California asks, "What is finished? And when did it start? Did it start at his baptism? Did it start at Golgotha? Did it start when they whipped him? Did it start when he carried that cross up the hill? Did it start when they nailed him on the cross? Or did it start when he was in the womb of the Blessed Virgin?" What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Did he mean to say, as many medieval theologians suggested, "Well, I've done my own part. I've made it possible for you to be saved. Now you must do your part"? Or did he mean, "I have accomplished all of the work my Father gave me to do so that everyone who believes in me is saved"? Listen carefully to Romans 5:19, and especially the last part. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's referring to Adam. We're all made sinners in Adam. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Who's that second one man? Jesus Christ. By one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous, will be made right with God. This is a reference to Christ and his 30-year-long life of perfect, sinless, flawless keeping of God's law. And what Adam, as well as you and I, have failed to do, Jesus did it. He pulled it off. Remember the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You shall love the Lord your God from womb to grave with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will live. And Jesus did it. Do you realize that? Jesus did it. He did it perfectly. He did it without flaw. So what did Jesus mean when he said on the cross, "It is finished"? Was he referring to his death on the cross as an atonement for our sins? Yes. That and more. He was also referring to the good news that he also perfectly obeyed God's law without error, without flaw, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death. He did both. This is the good news of Romans 5:19. "So also, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." In other words, a crucial and exceedingly comforting aspect of the gospel is that Jesus' perfect life of obedience becomes our perfect life of obedience. And that is so freeing. Because don't we, if we're really honest, every day struggle with that burden of knowing, "I've fallen short. I failed to do this. I failed to do that." Jesus' perfect life of obedience becomes our perfect life of obedience. It's credited to us. The technical term is imputation. It is imputed to us. "Do this and you will live." Jesus did it for us, so we live
when we trust in Him. It's awesome. He lived that perfectly sinless life for us as our substitute. Not only our substitute on the cross, but His whole life was substitutionary. It's awesome. When you then place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His life and His atonement are both credited to you. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. This is the quote-unquote righteousness from God, which Paul spoke of in Romans 1:16-17. And it's that verse which actually originally terrified Martin Luther until he came to understand that it's not describing the righteousness that he had to attain. He finally began to realize that is the righteousness that Christ attained for us, and God gives it to us, and we receive it by faith. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Trusting that God developed that righteousness, God in Christ, and when we trust in Christ, that's credited to us. This is what's called sola fide. Faith alone, or justification through faith alone. This was the chief doctrine of the Reformation. And Martin Luther considered this the doctrine by which the church stands or the church falls. It's that serious of a matter. You lose this doctrine, and Luther and reformers said, the church falls. It's that critical. The church is about the gospel, the good news of salvation, through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So what is the answer to this greatest of all questions? What shall I do to attain eternal life? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this. And you will live. If you attempt to pull this off yourself, you're going to find yourself in that lawyer's shoes, seeking to justify yourself by asking questions like, and who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love? I certainly can't love those people, can I? You can't expect me to do that. That's what he's getting at. Or even asking, well, maybe if I do just this much, God will accept that. That's one of the stunts that we pull. That's a whole nother sermon. We ask, how much doing is enough? It must be not that much. When you find yourself beginning to go down those paths, you've essentially returned to Rome. The joy of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the biblical gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the biblical gospel. This is the good news. This is such incredibly good news. Christ did it all for us. He paid the full penalty for all of our sin, past, present, future, on the cross. And we receive it all, both Christ's payment as well as His perfect, God-pleasing life, by grace through faith. This, then, is the thrilling righteousness from God, which God graciously credits to all who look away from themselves and keep their gaze focused on Christ and trust in Him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord, this biblical gospel, this great truth recovered in the Reformation, many respond by saying, this is too good to be true. I have to do something. I have to perform. Yes, Christ, but I have to do something. Lord, help us to put all that wrong, unbiblical error away. Help us to realize, Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory, for our sake, Help us to realize you really did it all. And all you ask of us is to believe. And even that belief, you give to us that faith. Help us to believe. Help us to stop our striving. Help us to cling to you, you who are our salvation. Lord, help us thereby, by gratitude, respond by from hearts now free from the burden of striving to seek to live for your glory, out of gratitude, sheer gratitude. Lord, may you truly receive all the glory, all the credit, all the praise, because you did it all. We praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for such a great salvation. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen.